First John, chapter 5, getting towards the end. I just checked this morning, and believe it or not, we've been going for 50 sessions on this. So either that means I'm long-winded, but actually, I think it means that John's writings are absolutely profound. They are so full of truth. So full of truth. Amazingly full of truth. And we are just, last week we introduced and covered much of the subject of eternal life, looking at verse 13, "For these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." I want you to notice that, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. So it's a sense of assurance, a definite note there, that you might know that you have eternal life, and you might believe on the name of the Son of God, have a true understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. Very briefly, in summary, I've put it up on the board there, the thoughts about eternal life. Remember, it's a gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6 and 23. You get it from no other source. I put that down there. It is life that comes from God. You don't get eternal life from anywhere else. Think of it in terms of, if you can't understand the concept of eternal life, some people think of it as just life you'll have when you get to heaven. It's not that at all. It's a spiritual life. God, who was the source of our, the author of our physical life, our physical life has been spoiled, completely spoiled by sin, and it ends in death. Now, the God who gave physical life to mankind is prepared to give to mankind eternal life. Eternal life is the life that comes from God, the life of God. And it's a life that sin can never touch, sin can never spoil. Therefore, it can never come to an end. It is the life and the new nature which comes from Christ. It is life which is found in the new creature, the born-again believer, and that new creature is in Christ. So immediately you see, eternal life comes from an eternal source. It comes from God, the life of God in the soul of the believer. The life of God, the life that is in God, He is the living God. The life that's in us, natural life. The life that's in God is that eternal life, and that's what we have. Now, it's because of this fact that we've got eternal life that we have a relationship with God. I look at my children, they have a relationship with me. It's a fixed relationship based upon the fact that my life is in them. Get the idea? So they're automatically part of the family. Now, it's identical with the child of God. The life of God is in them. So therefore, because of that, there is that relationship with God. It's based on eternal life. It enables an individual, the believer, to have fellowship with God. This is 1 John, of course. We've done all this. That's really, really important. That's why the unbeliever, the non-Christian, doesn't have that living, real relationship with God. They can go to church. They can say prayers. They can acknowledge God. But it's dead. There's no life in it, you see. No life in it. There's no fellowship. There's nothing that connects them with God. There is nothing between them and God. That's the whole point. Fellowship with God. John says, it's because of eternal life that you've got, which is in His Son, which whom you have accepted. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. It is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse says, you search the Scriptures. For you think that in them you'll find life, eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. You see, it's not just reading Bible verses. It's not just going to church and having a creed or a belief. It's having Christ. These are they which testify of me. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Read John 10. I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, and so on and so on and so on. Read it for yourself. And of course, sum it up really beautifully with John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's life eternal, when you know God and you know that you know God, alright? And you know the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Four things I wanted you to know about eternal life. Please understand, it's something we have now. Right now. If you only knew the controversies, arguments and divisions there's been in assemblies over eternal life, a present possession or a future hope. Oh dear. It's pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. Clearly we have it now. If you haven't got eternal life now, you're not a child of God. As simple as that. Will we have it in eternity? Of course we will. It's the life for heaven. But it's life we've got within now. And you just know that. Once you're saved, you come alive. Well, what is that? It's new life. It's the eternal life. It's the life of God in Christ that's come to you. That was never there before. So don't get caught up in that age-old controversy of, is it a future possession? Is it a present possession or a future hope? There's volumes on it. There's splits all over the place about it. If you don't know anything about it, you're better off than ever knowing. Alright? Number one. The other thing that's important is that we can be certain that we've got it. Now that is really important. Because over and over you'll find taught many, many churches, yes, all about eternal life, but you can never really be sure. So you keep on trying. You see? And you keep on, well, really doing penance for your sin and trying to live a better life and mounting up enough good works to sort of overcome all the bad works. This goes even further, you know. They even teach that if you keep on getting more and more good works, you might get more brownie points than you need for yourself. And so those brownie points that are extra to what you need can be applied to somebody else. You see, super irrigation or something they call it. Now this is for real. This is why there's many a person who locks themselves away and lives the life of a saint or a monk, because actually they're trying to atone not only for their own sins, but for somebody else's. Now, that's a very, very common belief. It's widespread. It is really widespread that they're living the virtues of a good life for somebody else, and that those good works will be enough to, you know, go to somebody else as well as covering their own problem. Well, that's a bit sad, because there's no certainty in any of this. The reason there's certainty in it is because it depends on Jesus Christ and not on me. It's a gift of God. Alright? That's who it comes from, that's who it's in, and he gives that to us, and we can never perish. None can take us out of his hand. It's a life that death can't touch, it's a life that sin can't touch. If sin can't touch it, death can't spoil it, and it can't end it. Sin touched our natural life, it spoiled our natural life, it ended natural life in death. It can never do that with eternal life, because it's in Christ, and the Christ can never die. Alright, never die. Proof, he rose from the dead when he did die. Got it? Right. And I want to say it's our duty to know that we've got it. That's pretty important. Don't mess about, you know, with your faith. Really know what it's founded on, what it's built on. When you're uncertain about your salvation or worried whether you might lose it or whether you've really got it, it'll eat away at you. Your confidence, it'll eat away. You'll spend more time worrying about it and less time serving the Lord. And you'll be more worried and pulling yourself to pieces and searching yourself apart instead of enjoying what God has given you and using it not only for yourself and for others, but ultimately for God. I get all that. You got that, because you want to write it down. There's a few errors we've got to avoid. There's a few tests to look at to know whether you've got eternal life. Maybe I'll start with the one you don't do. I was going to put that at the end. The one we shouldn't really be doing is the one that we all do. Alright? As a matter of fact, a lot of us were taught to do it. It's all factor bunt and downside up, if you get what I mean. Alright? Mistake. Have a look at it. Quite a mistake. I know. It caught me for a long time. Just read and think about it and we'll... problem comes when we think we have a standardized test as to whether or not a person is saved. A standardized test. Alright? The problem comes whether I think, I've got to think about my experience. Did I have some sensational experience at a point in time whereby I knew I had eternal life? Or did it come slowly or gradually? Did it come magnificently and spectacularly? You know, does my experience sort of match up as being sensational enough to prove to me and assure myself that I am a child of God? Now don't get me wrong, anybody that gets saved ultimately experiences the joy and the blessing of it. No mistake about that. Absolutely no mistake about that. Being a Christian, being truly saved and having eternal life is not a cold, mechanical, intellectual exercise. That's a bit of a problem sometimes with, and I speak just carefully, some of your students would understand this, that you sort of learn all the things about Christianity and tick all the boxes and then you say, I believe, say, I've now become a Christian. And it's as cold as a piece of paper. Well, yes, you do tick the boxes and there are definite things that you say yes to. But there is also something within you whereby you do know. You do know. How that knowledge came is different for all, each one of us. The fact that we've got the knowledge is the same for all of us. How it came, our personal experience of it is probably very different for each one of us. And the point of assurance whereby you know you are saved is not you know your experience and emotions and you rest on that. Because if you do, it'll be different to somebody else's and somebody else will have a much better story than you've got. And so you'll wonder if yours is good enough. Not only that, as time goes by, you'll start to forget the emotions or not feel the emotions or forget the experience, or you'll have your ups and you'll have your downs. And when you have your ups, you'll know it's great. When you have your downs, you'll feel, well, maybe I'm not saved at all, or am I, or aren't I, shall I, or shan't I? And then you'll hear somebody preach, and they'll give some terrific story of their experience, and you go, oh no, I never had that experience, maybe I'm not saved at all. Never even felt like that, never thought like that, maybe I'm not saved at all. Get the idea? Now this is a mistake, to rest it all on your experience, or somebody else's experience. I heard one old preacher explain it. Well, I've got a couple of examples, and one of them I've used, and you probably know it. When God called those animals into the ark, you know, they came two by two, they all came different routes. They all came from different areas and backgrounds. Eh? Maybe the old crocodile slushed his way through the mud until he got there. Did he do that or did he stay in the sea? The beagle in the heavens, he came from the lofty mountain peaks and he found his way down to the ark. The lion left the jungle and padded along until he got to the ark. All came from different backgrounds, all came by different routes, but they all came to the one place and went through the one door. And only through that door, into that ark, was their salvation. How they got there isn't the point. The fact is that they did get there and they are on the inside. Now that's the point, number one. I wrote down here, and this is important. The important thing is not to know how I was born. I mean, do you know how you're born? Physically, do you really know how you're born? Of course not. The important thing is not to know how you were born, in the sense of the experience of it, but to know that you're alive. Now that is so important. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's present, ongoing knowledge that gives you that assurance. Alright? I've had a very interesting little example of an old preacher once again. And he talked about two men who were on the journey and they both ended up at the end of their journey soaking wet. Soaking wet. Right? The first one, when you ask him how he got wet, he says, well, I started out and there was no sign of rain, I didn't take an umbrella and I just got around this corner and over the hill and whoosh, the cloud burst. I was saturated, he said, soaked to the skin. That's how I got wet. The other man, You ask him how he got wet. He said, well, when I started out, there was grey skies and there was clouds and there was a drizzle and there was a wind. He said, it was sort of like that right through the whole journey. I can't exactly tell you when I got wet through, but I tell you what, I am wet through. And it makes no difference because both of them were wet through. All right? Now, the important thing right now is that you know you are saved now. You have that living relationship with the Lord now. The signs of it are seen in your life, in your desires, in your feelings, in your thinking, in your what you want now. You see? No, salvation isn't just a historical event, as we have perhaps turned it into. It's a present, ongoing reality and possession. And frankly, if the only evidence you can give me that you are a Christian is historic, it's based on the past, it's not really very good. You know? It needs to be right up to date, based on the present. Now keep that in mind, because it's very, I don't know, to me it became a very disturbing and great problem that the whole thing was based on experience and drama, and often, let's face it, the experience can get so dramatized. And people somehow or other get famous when they've got a dramatic experience to tell, making it sound almost as though, well, they're more saved than anybody else. And I tell you what, I personally don't have respect for people who want to go around giving their testimony, they want to do it, and tell other Christians how filthy they were in their life, and go into the sordid details of their past as though this is some great triumph. It's not, it's an absolute shame. The Apostle Paul says, of the things of which I am now ashamed. And this all goes on with the whole notion of not really understanding what repentance is. When you repent of your sin, you hate it. You don't want it. You are totally ashamed of it. That's repentance. And you don't bandy it around as some sort of means of gaining notoriety or prominence. Right in your own soul, it's a magnification of the grace of God. Well, magnify God and leave your filthy life behind. That's really what it's all about. So we just mentioned there about the test you can ask yourself of, do I have eternal life? I've written them up on the board for you to pick them up. And I wrote down a couple of comments about them here, which I promptly can't find. Never mind. There it is. Now they begin at the top. It's very much like what the Lord Jesus said to those disciples. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You test yourself quite clearly. What do I believe about him? What is he to me? Ask yourself that question. What is the Lord Jesus to you? Quietly answer it in your own soul. You will already know if you know him. Unto you who believe, he is precious. And when I ask you to do that, think about it in your own heart. You should have thought something surely lovely, something true, something that thrilled you about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is simple. I'm simplifying this. I'm breaking it right down. I'm making it into a reality. I don't want it just to be Christianity is not just a theology. It's a reality. Christianity is a life that's lived. It's a thing that's enjoyed. It's real. It's alive. And you've got it or you haven't got it. Test to apply. Do I have eternal life? What do you think of Christ? Is he absolutely essential to you? You believe who he is and you rest on what he's done. No, you don't rest on what you did and how you got saved. You rest on him, you believe who he is, and you rest on what he's done. And you never shift from that foundation. On Christ the solid rock I stand. What do the old Irishmen say? All other rocks are shamrocks. Right? All other ground is sinking sand. See, that's how you know. That's how you know. Leave this experience thing to the one side. The experience of salvation is not something you got in a sensational way just on the day you were saved. It remains with you as sensational as ever. Every day you just marvel at the fact that He's your Saviour, He's your Lord, He is my God. You love Him, He is everything to you, and to you who believe He is precious. Alright? Think about it like this. You'll know whether you're saved or not. Whether you've got that life within. Number one. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. Now, what is my attitude to God? Now, that's important. That really is important, you know. It really is. Ultimately, it boils down to the fact that you love Him. Fundamentally, you just love Him. Now, inside you should have said, Amen. Right? Because so that's the proof that you're saved, that that answer came from within. You know why? Romans says what? The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit given unto you. This is something you only know when you're a child of God and have a relationship with Him. It lights up. Boing! The light goes on. What's my attitude? Fundamentally, it's a love for God. Now think about it. Do you ever speak ill of Him? Do you complain about Him when things go wrong? Do you sometimes think He's a very hard taskmaster? Careful, because you don't really know Him. Don't get me wrong, all of us have inadequate understanding and moments of fears and doubts. And those things are called temptations. They come from the devil. That's not part of the new believer. That's not part of a believer, the new nature. That comes from outside. And there's an old sinful nature still with you that will respond to it. But all those things come from outside. They're not part of you if you're a true believer. Alright? Basically, what's your attitude to God? Do you love Him? Because He first loved you. That's the test of John, remember? We've already read it. What's the next one? This is all in John's epistle, by the way, that we've already read. What is your attitude to the world? This is actually one of the biggest hurdles to get over and the hardest lesson to learn is the world. Worldliness is a real problem. Traditionally, it's always been regarded as a problem for young people. I don't believe, you know, it's not true. I think it is a problem for young people. It's a serious one, and it's one of the big hurdles of your life. It's a test of your true salvation, whether you want Christ or whether you want the world. That's very true. That's very true. But worldliness, that is the way it thinks, its attitudes and standards are a constant problem for the Christian. You may become quite determined that you don't want to be part of it, but it's like the devil spins like a spider's web and you find yourself entangled in the affairs of this life. And you didn't even want to get entangled, but you got entangled. You see what I mean? So your attitude to the world. Now, we've had a clear teaching about it in John's epistle. Do you see it as a place, really and truly, where evil forces are at work? That's the fundamental thing. Do you think its schemes and its attitudes are fundamentally... Do you realize that they are anti-Christ? All right? Totally anti-Christ. The whole mentality is in the world. And you realize that it's something you have to fight. It's something you have to defeat. Otherwise it will defeat you. It is something you have to constantly withstand in your thinking. You will be astounded as you pray about it and ask the Lord to show you. You'll be flabbergasted how you think and feel like the world. What you think your rights are. You know? Selfishness that goes along with the life of the unbeliever. It's all part of the thinking of the world, and it's all part of what you learn as it's your enemy. And what do you want? Do you want the world? You know, do you think about eternal things? The treasures in heaven or the treasures on earth? The things that are seen or the things that are unseen? That's all through the scriptures teaching us to wean ourselves away from it. Do I really hate sin? You know, what's your attitude to sin in yourself? Does it really bother you at times? Do you feel disgusted with yourself? Do you feel, well, basically ashamed of yourself? And you look back and you think, I just don't know how I could do those sorts of things. You know, I've got something in me and there's a part of me which is absolutely wretched. It's unclean. It's foul.
It's just something that's utterly disgraceful.
Can I tell you something? There is no unsaved, unregenerate person that ever feels like that or thinks like that about themselves. There isn't. It's not in the heart of man to do it.
You say those things about me. You say that. We go to school or go to work tomorrow Monday and tell somebody that's what they really like. Whew!
What an insult. But when the Christian has known anything, something about repentance, you see, it's no trouble. You know it's true about yourself. Because that's what repentance was all about. And repentance came before the moment of your salvation. That's why we preached on it last week, and I'm going to preach on it again this week. Repentance, the turning away from sin, the realization of sinfulness of sin and sinfulness of self. You haven't met that, had that experience? Sorry, you are not saved. It's repentance towards God. Then comes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people want to rush and embrace Jesus Christ and not leave their sin alone. You understand that? See, repentance goes hand in hand with sanctification, just as faith goes hand in hand with justification. Repentance and sanctification, setting apart for God from sin. And it comes along the route. The route that comes along is by way of repentance and the turning from sin. And so you have people who think they're Christians who've never really come to that point and wanted it and hated it and left the thing alone. So they decide to be Christians and they join the church, and sin is still very prominent in their lives. And no sense of shame or guilt, no sanctification, no repentance. I won't get sidetracked on that. But you're getting the truths of it in your mind, so you understand the scriptures. Alright, so no unregenerate person. There's a big difference. Feels like that about themselves or against sin. There's a big difference. And then there's the struggle against sin in yourself. And now we're not talking about, people can want to do good and want to do right and decide to live a better life and strive to do it and get so disappointed when they fail. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a real fight, a daily fight against the old nature that's within. You know, where you're really conscious of the fact that it's alive, and sin and the sinful nature is still with you. It's alive and well, and you've got to starve it out, because if you don't starve it out, it'll grow and it'll get stronger. Think about it like this, and I've used this, I know I have before. You own two dogs, all right? Two very strong and powerful dogs. And one of them I feed, and I feed, and I feed. The other one I don't feed too well. What happens? One gets bigger than the other, and one day there's a dirty big dog fight. Everything's a really good dog fight. Who wins? The strong one's winning. So you've got the two natures within, and it's like two dogs. Be careful which one you feed. Be careful which one we feed. All these things, you see, are part of eternal life. You feed your old nature, you indulge yourself, you lower your standards, you allow sin, the dog's getting stronger, and before long it'll be overpowering that nature within, in the sense that you will be defeated in your life and in your enjoyment of the things of the Lord. And I repeat, sin is not just the ugly, foul and filthy things which we all know we should turn from. Sin is all to do with pride as well. It's all to do with selfishness and self-indulgence. It's all to do with me, me, me. It's all to do with the satisfaction of the flesh, of the inner personality of myself. Okay, do you know anything about that struggle? Read Romans 7. See if you fit into Romans 7. Alright? Now I'm not going to go into the argument about what Romans 7 is all about. But you read it and you'll find you'll know that experience. You will know. Want to do good, you find yourself doing evil. Want to stop doing evil and try and do good, and the evil you didn't want to do, you do, and so it goes on. And you struggle, and there is that within you which the Lord of God will awake and show you, the sinful nature. Alright, do you want to keep his commandments, you see? I'm not saying you don't fail to do them sometimes, or you struggle, or whatever, but fundamentally, in your heart and in your soul, you want to keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love for God springs out of the fact that you have got eternal life. There is a life of God within you. You do actually want to do what he says. That is a lifelong learning thing. There is nobody in this room who is perfectly and completely keeping God's commandments and has got nothing left to learn. You say, well, older people, you know, do it better than younger people. Take care. The older you get, the worse you realize you are. If you're learning godliness as you get older, or what you are learning is the failure and sinfulness of yourself. You're not learning how much better you are and how much you know. You're learning how much more you need to know and how much you never knew. And every time I learn something, I realize it was something else I didn't know. Now, that's right, you see. That's a godly attitude. It's the way God would have you and I to be. And we must be careful. It's one of the sins of old age to assume some sort of grand superiority that I have arrived. Mind you, as you get older, you should be more mature and you should be more stable than you were when you were younger. And you should reach that stage where your life can be seen as an example to younger believers. That's normal. If your life is so inconsistent and so messed up that younger believers can't look to it and see the pattern and follow it and be encouraged and instructed by it, then come on, there's something going wrong with your spiritual growth. Do we love the brethren? That is, do we love other Christians? All that was in John's epistle. We've done all that. It's all there. Plain as the nose on your face, if I can put it that way. That there's a relationship, there's a fellowship, and there is a real love, and we spent a long time on that. You cannot love your brother. That is, serve your brother. Respect your brother. Consider your brother. Compassion to your brother. Kindness to your brother. You cannot do it when you haven't got that new life, the life of God within you. But if you find you want to do it and you're prepared to do it, and to some extent you are doing it, it's one of the proofs. One of the proofs of the new life within. I mean, you only need to go to work and work in a group of ungodly people. And you see the quarrels, you see the fights that go on. You see, one will have revenge on another, and one will put themselves up at the expense of the other. There's always something going on in the workplace. And the bigger it is, the often the worse it gets. And you just they can't live at peace. Always somebody offends, etc. Now, in the circle of the Christians, because of the life that each one has, there is a love. And I like that at the end, and I just want you to think, do you really know that he's yours? You know? The Apostle Paul says, our God shall supply all our need. He didn't say that at all. He said, my God. My God. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And there is something in your heart that responds, and you say, mine, mine, mine. I know that he is mine. So, the person with eternal life, they'll want to know the Word, they'll want to know the Lord, they'll want to grow, they'll want to put off, they'll want to put on, and they will have victory over sin in an ever-increasing way. There is no magic formula to that life of victory. Oh, I know the books that are written tell you that there is. And I know the popularity, the popular line of preaching, which really was particularly accelerated in the days of the Keswick Convention days, really, when this whole thing became a sudden bursting experience where you knew everything was right. You had this incredible assurance. It just descended on you like a second blessing and like being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And suddenly from here on you had the victory and you lived the life that was a life of victory. Nah, it doesn't work that way. It's not meant to work that way. The Bible doesn't say it works that way. Incidentally, those of you who like reading biography, it's a good way to start reading for you young people. Read the lives of some of the great men. Hudson Taylor, read them. Did you nod your head? Yeah. I thought you did. I saw it, see? Read them. Read them. They're really encouraging. They're really quite marvelous. To read their histories, to read how they moved and worked, their struggles. There is no magic formula. It's exactly what we've been talking about. Reading, praying, learning, putting off, and putting on. All right? Any questions on that life, on that subject of eternal life? Is everybody getting a bit warm, or you're right? You're okay. Yeah. What does the Bible say? If you love me, that's right. That's the first test he tells you. If you really do love me, you will want to please me. You will want to do what I say. That desire will be within you. So that's probably the most concrete test of all, of your love for God. And then of course he says, if you love God, if you're begotten of God, it's said in John's epistle, you will love everyone else that's been begotten of God. You will love others who are in the same family and have had the same experience. There's a relationship between you and other believers, a love for them. I mean, you do find people that say they're saved and they set off, and they much rather prefer to have the company of ungodly people than the company of godly people, Christian people. And you go, oh dear, there's something wrong here. I mean, when it's all said and done, if you're truly saved, when it comes to being in the company of people who aren't saved, I know we have to do it, don't get me wrong. Oh yeah, you've got to live in this world and be real, but you're never really comfortable. You find you're never really fit. You find there is always a difference. Alright? It has to be. You're just not one of them anymore. You meet a fellow Christian in the world, there's a connection. Aha! You're one with that person of the same family. Alright? Any other questions on that? Yep. Oh, very good. Very good. Let's put that back to front. The love that exists between fellow Christians is something that's special. But really what they're saying, the point about this is, put it in reverse. If you don't love fellow Christians, then you've got to ask yourself the question whether the life of God is in you. The best way is to turn that around. Yes, we should love our neighbour. And yes, you do mix with the ungodly. And you do show love to them. They never understand it, really. They think you're a soft touch. And they take the most appalling advantage of it. But it's a witness to them, nonetheless. It's a witness to them, nonetheless. You don't have to like them. Yeah, I find that a great comfort sometimes. But I must love them. Because this is not just a love based on their feelings you have for them, but the way you treat them. Alright, any more on that? You're right. Any other questions? Any other additions? Got it clear now? I hope I have managed to simplify the meaning of eternal life. Or maybe I should say demystify it. So you're clear in your mind what it is. I know we've had lots of discussions on this at home. And it's quite interesting how sort of a bit of a hard concept to grasp. It's not really. When you think of it in terms of physical life and what that is and how you got it and why you got it and where it came from, it matches in well. All right, just briefly I'll introduce the next bit. Have you read the rest of this? Have you just sort of thought, huh? How did John jump from one subject to the other? Well, that's what it looks like. He suddenly says, and this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then we know, and if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. You know, it sounds great. It sounds like a magic formula to getting answers to prayer, doesn't it? It's just what it sounds like, really. And people pick it up that way, take that verse right out of its context and say, you know, I've got faith and I know he heard me and I know therefore that I have had what I've asked for. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving it to me right now. Bang! I've got it. And you meet them a week later and they haven't got it. It's not like, that's not what this verse means. So first of all, I want you to think, he introduced the subject of prayer. I wonder why he suddenly brought prayer back in. He's already mentioned it previously, hasn't he? Back in the end of chapter 3. Alright? Now suddenly he brings prayer in again. And he says something about prayer. He says something about confidence in prayer. He says, that we have a confidence in prayer, we have a confidence about what we pray for, and a confidence in the God whom we are asking, of whom we are asking our petitions, that He will grant them. We have a knowledge, a confidence. And then he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I don't say he should pray for it, and all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Isn't that interesting? He introduces prayer, and he first of all he brings out prayer that we might make concerning ourselves and our own needs and our own petitions. But immediately he says, the Christian doesn't just pray for himself. I mean, you don't just pray for yourself, do you? You don't just do that. You pray for your brother. And that's in complete keeping with what he's taught in the epistle. It's always in the epistle, loving your brother. It's one of the greatest tests of the faith of the Christian, whether or not you can show love to your brother. So he says, in your prayer life, it's normal that we pray for ourselves and our needs, and two, we are going to be praying for others. Now, I think this is right here. The Apostle John is an old man. He knows very well the error that's coming to the early church and the damage that it's done. And that was Gnosticism. Now, Brother Don Fleming mentioned it in a bit more detail. I'm not going to go through it again. On Wednesday night, and I would say to those of you who are students and want to know and understand the word better, the Gnostic error, heresy, mixed in with Christianity, which corrupted the early church, has continued to corrupt it exactly the same way right up to the 21st century. The whole environmental issue, the whole tree-hugging, tree-worshipping thing, the whole of the hippie movement, the whole of setting yourself free and finding yourself and discovering yourself and fulfilling yourself, the whole of the psychology Christianity movement is actually all part of Gnosticism. The whole lot of it is. The whole lot of it is. Alright? You know, our bodies restrain us, our feelings must be let go, and nothing is wrong if I feel it that way, because that's how I fulfill myself. I don't restrain myself by the material, while I let myself go into the realm of the spiritual, which is the vile, with my passions and my feelings. All that is Gnosticism. The whole lot is. Won't go into that. Let me just say this, just summing this part of it up. I think it's right to say the Apostle John knows the threat. He looks at these people, he knows their fears. There they are in a difficult world. He wants to give them the assurance and confidence in their faith and in their God. So he's just writing a few postscripts as he closes his letter. And they're very encouraging ones. And he says, look, don't forget prayer. Don't forget the blessing that comes from prayer. Don't forget, reading later on, there is a God who is able and is keeping you. Yes, you live in a world and the whole world lies in wickedness, or in the wicked one, verse 19 of this last chapter. But you, he says, you are not in that world. You are in that world, but you're not under the power of that wicked one. The wicked one will not touch you. He will not capture you or enslave you again, because you are born again and you are being kept. You're not just keeping yourself, you are being kept. So he's really adding these postscripts of real encouragement to these believers. And one of the grand, glorious, great encouragements is that there's prayer. Alright? However, please get the point here. And this is the confidence that we have in him. We are not just a people that are saying prayers. We're not taking out our beads and going through a ritual. Right? Whereby, oh, I hope he heard me. Did I say enough of them? We're not just spinning a prayer wheel, you know, faster and faster and faster and faster. We're not just going around the mountains with little prayer requests on streamers and bits of paper and sticking them all over the mountainside so the God of the mountains might, maybe one of them will catch his eye, you see. Prayer isn't a vagary that you hope is working. Prayer is something now, you know you're a child of God. You know you've got eternal life. You know you are truly saved. And you know that when you pray, he does hear you. And you know that he does grant those requests. Right? You have that confidence. Just as you have the confidence that you have this eternal life, so now there is a completely new attitude to prayer. And you must know that before you were saved. You probably, all of us prayed before we were saved. You know, half the time it was a sort of strangled gasp for help or a plea you hope was heard. Suddenly your whole prayer life's got a different dimension to it. There is a confidence in it that you know He's your God. He's your Heavenly Father. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous and His ear is open to your cry. You know He's listening. You know He is willing. You know He is able. And you know He will do what He says He will do. There's a whole new dimension in the thing of prayer. That's why the confidence here is, there's a confidence now come in relation to your prayer life, because as you make your requests, so also He will help you and see that they are fulfilled. Now we're going to look at what what the prayer in God's will means. What is it, praying and asking according to His will? We'll do that more next week. Would you just think in your mind of your prayer life? You'd be amazed how much of your prayer life, how much we think is, well, it's me asking for something that I need. You know? Praying about a problem at work, praying about having to buy a new car, praying about where the money's going to go, praying about something that I want or something that I need. That's a very narrow idea. All right? We're going to look at what it means to pray in the will of God. You say, well, if I do that, I mightn't pray at all. I might be praying for Ken down here, and I mightn't be praying in the will of God. Don't be silly. If you're praying for your brother Ken down here, you're already in the will of God. All right? Get it? That's the point. That's the point. And we will go through that in a little more detail so that you understand that. And then we will just look generally at the conditions for answered prayer. You know, people get very hung up about this, that they've been asking for this, and they haven't got an answer, and He didn't give it to them. God doesn't listen to me. And yet God says, you know, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. And so I ask in His name, and He'll do it. And if you ask believing, then you'll get it. So I'm going to believe, and I believe, and I believe, and I believe. And you try your hardest to believe. Don't ever try to believe, because it means you don't believe. Alright? Don't ever try in your prayer to have faith, because it means you haven't got it. It's as simple as that. That's not something you try. There's a knowledge, there's a confidence within. When you pray, you've got a confidence that He's asking, He is hearing, and He's a God who grants petitions. Alright, we'll leave that for next week.